here. Jesus appeared to John in chapter 1 and overwhelmed him. In chapters 2 and 3, letters are written to seven churches in seven cities where Jesus gives encouragement and admonishment to seven different groups and to us as well. Chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up into this throne room scene, is completely overwhelmed. There's a scroll in the hand of the Lamb from the center of the throne, and that Lamb then breaks scrolls. And as the scrolls are broken, chapter 6, things begin to happen on the earth. Then there's a break, and then the seventh seal is broken. And so chapter 7, you get this digression, and then here comes the seventh seal, which also is the beginning of the first trumpet. Again, you have six trumpet judgments that are very similar to the seal judgments, and then another pause in chapters 8 and 9, and we get this digression. And then the trumpet judgment comes again. Or no, the pause is chapter 10 and 11, and then the judgment comes again. Then we get to chapter 12, and chapters 12 through halfway through 15 is this meta-narrative of all of salvation history as this woman and this dragon fight against each other in cosmic conflict. Chapters 13, two beasts come out of the sea, one out of the sea, one off the land, and now they are with the dragon attacking in this unholy alliance against God's people. Chapter 15, we find God's people praising God in the midst of it for his judgment. In 16, we find these heavy judgments of God. And then in 17 and 18, Babylon falls. And so we come out into chapter 19. Babylon has fallen. The smoke of the fall is rising up. The prostitute has been destroyed. And the bride and Jerusalem come into view. So you had this city, Babylon, and this woman who is a prostitute, and now you have Jerusalem and the bride appearing in chapter 19. So just so you remember, back in 17, this woman appears. She has a mark on her forehead. This is what it says about her. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. I mean, tell me how you really feel, Jesus. A mystery has now been revealed. She is the mother of all idolaters. Now, Babylon in the Old Testament is an actual place where God's people are deported to. It is a place that ransacked God's people, took them out of the promised land, and then eventually gets absolutely destroyed by God. Babylon does not exist anymore. Hundreds of years later, Peter writes in the New Testament, I'm writing from a place called Babylon. But he's not in Babylon, he's in Rome. And so Babylon becomes this word to kind of summarize all of the world against God. And so you have in the book of Revelation, this place that's called Babylon that sits on seven hills. Well, guess what city's on seven hills? Historically, what city is it? It's Rome. So you have Babylon, which is Rome, but it's also the entire world order in the book of Revelation. And now it's been destroyed. This is why it's super hard to take Revelation super literally, because this city doesn't, Babylon doesn't exist anymore. Rome doesn't exist in the same way it used to. And so in some way, in some picture, all things that stand against God, which is what John is talking about, will be reduced to a smolder, and smoke will rise up out of it. Now, she may be beautiful, it says in chapter 17, but then John says, I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore the testimony of Jesus. This is a terrible place to live, wherever this Babylon place is, which is Rome. You know, in the first century, there's actually a Roman historian that talks about what Nero did to the Christians. Now, Nero set fire to Rome, blamed the Christians, and this is what he did to him. This is a Roman historian. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. They were fastened to crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps at night. Slow down there. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. They were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps. It was in Nero's garden. So not only were they crucified, they were crucified and then lit on fire to serve as lamps in the Roman emperor's garden. That's what John has in mind. And she is now destroyed. Chapter 19 is praise. Hallelujah. It's got to be relief. It's got to be joy. It's got to be celebration. And out of this celebration of God's just act comes a wedding. And out of that wedding comes a beautiful bride with this invitation. So this is 10 verses on celebration. It's almost like a, whew, man, you've been going through the slog of Revelation with me for almost a year. And now we finally get to the, oh man, it's over. So first, praise and just judgment. So look at chapter 19. Chapter 19 is not a lament. They're not sad. Chapter 18, three groups are sad. The kings are sad, the merchants are sad, those working on the sea are sad because Babylon has been destroyed. Now you have three groups, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the saints, and they're all happy about it. They're not like, oh man, Lord, I wish you had not done that. Shouldn't we be lamenting the destruction of this place? After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude of heaven shouting, hallelujah! I want you to think about that. God has, in justice, absolutely wiped out this place called Babylon, smoldering smoke, death, and the Christians sing hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute. He has corrupted the earth with her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now, we'll step back a couple different ways on this passage. One, Satan attacks the church in two ways, and it's repeated over and over in the book of Revelation. One is through false teaching, and two is through killing the saints. And just, if you're a seeker and you're just like, I don't know if I believe in Satan, let's just assume, if you believe in God, certainly Satan's a possibility, right? Just put that in your orbit. You see it here in verse 2. There's adultery and there is blood, and we'll do each one. So remember back in Pergamum? Pergamum has said, I know where you live, this is Jesus, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You remain faithful. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So you see what's going on in Pergamum. The Christians don't participate in whatever the culture says is what they should participate in order to get value. And so it's not that they haven't traveled far away for persecution. Their hometown is essentially against them. And it's not because they're saying Jesus is Lord. Anyone could say Jesus is Lord. It's that they're saying Jesus is the only Lord, and you don't get to, we're not adding him to your pantheon of gods. We're not going to sacrifice to them and to Jesus. And so they got in trouble, and they got lit on fire, and they got, you know, covered with wild animal skins and torn apart by dogs. And they're killed over and over and over again. Now, this doesn't happen all the time. I mean, sometimes persecution wipes out Christianity from a region. North Africa used to be the center of the Christian faith geographically. Now it's the least reached area in the world. Sometimes persecution wipes things out. But it's not the only way he attacks. Adultery in Revelation is, and in most places in Scripture, is like a symbol for idolatry. And so you have even in the book of Revelation, 144,000 are those who are celibate. That doesn't mean they were, you know, literally celibate. It means they haven't committed adultery. Pergamum gets rebuked. So here's Pergamum. They have Antipas who has died in Revelation 3, but Jesus says, I have this against you. You hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, some kind of teaching within the church, which God would call adultery. And then they're brought together. Revelation 13, a beast out of the sea and a beast out of the earth. One beast kills saints. The other beast, you know, I don't know if he confuses Christians, but he certainly confuses the world with false teaching. He looks like a lamb and he speaks like a dragon, while the other one is just murderous. And so you have chapter 19, and this is over. Verse 1. Hallelujah, verse 3. Hallelujah, verse 4. Hallelujah, verse 6. Hallelujah. Hallelujah is just the Hebrew word for praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Why? Salvation and glory and power belong to God. Praise God. So heaven worships because God's judgment has come. And verse 3, heaven worships because the judgment is forever. It goes on and on and on. You know, the picture here, smoke goes up forever and ever, that the saints could turn and say, there's God's justice right there. Forever and ever and ever. He reigns. He even reigns over Babylon. You know, we talk, I think if you've been a Christian for a little while, you might have some questions about the sovereignty of God. How sovereign is God? How much control does he have? Let me just put this one in your theological grid here. Back in Revelation 17, this is what it says. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute who we're talking about. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's word was fulfilled. How much reigning is God doing even over Babylon? The answer is he's in absolute total control. He's in so much control that the only reason why they're doing what they're doing is because he put it in their heart to do it. And the saints are saying, hallelujah, hallelujah. Do you remember in the book of Acts, there's Peter and John. They get released from prison and released from the religious leaders. And they go to this, back to a home where the people are praying. And the people are, oh, you're out of prison. What are we going to pray? And they start this prayer with this word, sovereign Lord, English. Greek is despot. Despotes, the one who is in control of everything. And then they don't even do prayer requests. They just say, he's sovereign, he's in control, he predetermined this is going to happen. And then at the very end, they go, now, Lord, do what you need to do. Think of how Christians find comfort in God's sovereignty. Huh? You know, sometimes we get all caught up in the debate of it. And when the impact of it should be, my heart be still. God is in sovereign control. He's the God of creation. He has sovereign rule over the heavens and the earth. And we are to sing about it. We sing about his absolute, complete control of all of his creation. When we look with our eyes and we go, really? Is this what control is? Sometimes I think singing, maybe follow me here. Sometimes I think singing is just an act of defiance against what we see. Like we are an army going to war, singing songs against the devil to God, knowing that what we see is not real. And so we, in defiance, sing what is real. You are sovereign, Lord. You are in control. Revelation 19 comes around, and now faith is sight. They see it. And it should be a relief, really. Revelation 19 should be, oh, it's over. Babylon is destroyed. We can sing, this struggle is over. This fight is over. They're not singing in defiance because they can't see it. They now see what has been unseen. Now go back for a second. Why does God use the imagery of a prostitute? It's kind of like, come on, God, couldn't you use something else? I mean, in scripture, you have Jesus is a shepherd and we're the sheep. He's the king, we're the servants. He's our brother, he's our priest. He's our Lord, and I could keep going. There's lots of ways Jesus is described in relationship to us, but one of the most common, if not the most repeated way Jesus is described as in relationship to us is one of someone who is married to us. And if you read the Bible, you find that God is stuck in like the worst marriage of all time. And he describes us, the people of God, as what? Adulterers, cheaters, over and over and over again. Now, yes, God wants us in a legally binding marriage. You know, like, I belong to him, he belongs to me. But he wants more than that. He wants the intimacy of marriage. He wants the vulnerability of marriage. You know, I remember when I was 19, I heard a sermon by a guy named Dave Johnson in a high school gym titled God the Jealous Lover. I don't know why. You know how everyone's got that one sermon that like changed their life? That was it. Because I realized, man, church is not about religious rule keeping, which it is in some sense, but in another sense, it's about God's love and his pursuit of me and his desire to be married to me. In marriage, you are as close as you are going to get to another person. And Jesus is a betrothed king. He is an engaged king. And so you go back to Genesis 3, the beginning of this, why the disaster happened in the first place, and you have Eve and a serpent talking to each other, and the serpent has Eve, you know, questioning God's goodness. And you just think to yourself, like you come up with these scenarios in your head, why didn't God, like, wasn't he watching? Why didn't he intervene? Why didn't he stop her? I mean, certainly if Eve had said, hey God, I have a question. The serpent says this about you. Is it true? God would have intervened, but he didn't. Why? Because if they what would have happened is that she would have obeyed him out of, you know, self-interest. Oh, that's going to hurt me? Not, you know, God, you're trustworthy. Not God, you're loving. Not God, you are someone I can have a relationship with. Oh, it's going to hurt me. Oh, I better not do that. See the difference? Is that he wants your heart. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to have a relationship with him that is not the longest, worst marriage in history. I think all of you have been touched probably by adultery in some way. Some of you committed, some of you have had it happen to you, some of you have had it happen in your family. The feeling of betrayal is the feeling God wants you to know he has when you break with him. That's the feel. Now, it could be physical, but anytime idols are involved, God uses the term adultery. And it's just, what all that means is that you give your love to something else. That's what Augustine called sin. Augustine's one of the first early theologians. He just called the essence of sin is disordered love. You love something ahead of God, and yet God still pursues you, you know? Was it Luther who said, you know, sinners aren't attractive because they're lovely. They're attractive because they're loved. God pursues. He wants to be your lover. He wants to love you. He wants you to love him. And I think you don't understand what God wants if you just call sin, I've offended his holiness, I've broken his law. Those are true. God gave a law. We broke it. He's holy. We are not. But if that is all you talk about in relationship to what sin is, what you've missed is that you broke God's heart. He is a jealous lover. He loves himself and he loves you. And he wants you in relationship with him. That's what adultery is. That's what the prostitute won't give him. I mean, just ask yourself, you know, what are your passions? What do you cry about? What makes you happy? What lives rent-free in your brain? What are your imaginary conversations about that you win every single time? The situations that give you anxiety, even as you think about it, and then you feed the beast, and you think about it, and you think about it, and you think about it. What are the things that are effortless to think about? What are the things that are effortless to spend money on or want to spend money on? Those are the idols. That's the adultery. That's being a prostitute. You know, the Apostle Paul has a line in 2 Corinthians, which is essentially the drive for, should be for all pastors. Here's my mission, ready? 2 Corinthians 11. I am jealous for you, church, with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Even the Apostle Paul kind of steps on our religiosity and rule-keeping by just saying, I am jealous for you, church, to present you as a pure bride to God. Okay, back to Revelation 19. They're singing, verse 3, the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. The joy of Babylon's judgment does not impede their joy. The judgment of Babylon's judgment. Wait. The judgment of Babylon, sorry, does not impede their joy. False teaching corrupts. Her adultery corrupts. Getting into bed with her destroys people. God is not grieving Babylon. Christians aren't grieving Babylon. They're not sad about it. Evil has ended. Everything sad is undone. They are relieved. And when you read this, you should read it as relief. There's nothing more unjust. God has dealt out justice, and it should just take your breath away. I mean, what are we supposed to do? Let's just keep going. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, so that's from Revelation 4 and 5, who are seated on their throne, they cried. So now the angels are crying out, amen, I agree. Hallelujah, praise God. And the voice from the throne saying, this could be Jesus, it could be no one knows who that is. Praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both great and small. Look at the call to, this is a call to worship now. And who are the ones who praise him? His servants, those who fear him. Now, fear here is not paralyzing fear. These are people who don't fear Babylon. These are people who fear God. This is reverence. That's what fear is. For example, Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. So we worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is consuming fire. Everything that is big to us is small to God. He is the one who looks out at all the water of the earth and scoops it like it's a stream. He is the one who looks up at the universe and marks out stars like, I think it's like this wide. He's the one who weighs mountains. He's the one who says nations are but dust on a scale. The nations to him are like the dust in your barn, the dust in your kitchen, and he just sweeps them. Nations. The United States, Rome, Syria, Persia. Empires rise and empires fall. And who is the one who stands when it's all said and done? God. This is the God to be reverenced. I mean, do you ever feel like, let's just talk about us for a second. Do you ever feel like Christian worship service have lost reverence? Just ask yourself, just for you this morning, how casual did you come in here? How casually did you sing or not sing, or interactions. I mean, we're not talking about a trinket or a genie here. We're talking about God. Did you expect him to meet you here today? What would happen if he did? Would it surprise you? Were you ready? I think most of you and myself and Christians in the U.S., we pit authenticity against reverence, right? Like, come just as you are to worship, it's true. We tend to balk at the rules of the Old Testament as something God doesn't want because it doesn't feel authentic, but God gives those rules to protect his people. The law is given so that you can't approach God on your own terms. That's what we think authenticity is. I will come to God on my own terms. But listen, that is not safe. Isaiah shows up and Isaiah's just there. God shows up and he has this massive scene in Isaiah 6, and Isaiah knows it is dangerous to be in God's presence. It's not safe. It's not safe because his holiness is bad. It's safe because his holiness is good. And Isaiah is there completely undone until someone touches him and is healed, essentially. So, just do you approach God with reverence? The God who nations, universe, nations. I share this story like once a year, so bear with me. And if Brett Lachelle was sitting right here, he'd start putting his fingers up like this to tell me how many times I've shared it. You can tell him I said that. There is this well-known story of a theologian in the 13th century who he wrote prolifically. The way he would write books is he would have scribes and he would go back and forth from scribe to scribe writing books. He was sort of smart. And as he's writing his kind of magnum opus, book, on December 6, 1273, he stopped writing. And all he said to people was that he had had some kind of experience where everything that he had written seemed like straw compared to the things that had been revealed to him. He never talked about it, never tried to make money on it. He just stopped. I think it's okay to say, have you had an experience with God? It could just be reading his word, praying, where you just put your hand over your mouth and you just get completely overwhelmed. Not because you're looking at a mountain or the stars or the nature, but just because God is God and it just crushes you. And out of that comes reverence. That's part one. Part two, and now the wedding. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters. Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. God reigns. It's over. And now a wedding has come. A wedding to a lamb. Now, this is, if you skip over chapter 20, which we won't do, but just for a second, in chapters 21 and 22, you begin to get this picture of, we're headed towards heaven now. We got the bride, and we've got the lamb, and we've got this city. Here's chapter 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the lamb. And guess what it is? It's a city called Jerusalem, coming out of heaven. And so you have this bride who's beautiful and a city, Jerusalem, and you have this prostitute that is ugly and nasty and Babylon. And this is no more. And this is forever. It is a weird wedding. It's a woman being married to a lamb. And it's a symbol, of course. The lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. In other words, it's happening. The union is with Christ. We are united with him as close as a married couple. Yes, marriages have, we said this before, a legal component. There is a sense where when he marries us, all of his wealth becomes ours. You see this in, the story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth marries Boaz. All of Boaz's wealth becomes hers. And when we come to Christ and go into relation with Christ, everything that is his ours. All heavenly riches, ours. His righteousness, ours. But it's not just legal. It's also vulnerable. It's also relational. Everything is shared. Chapter 21, I see a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride, dressed for her husband. I've been to a few weddings. We've got a few weddings in this room coming up very shortly. no one has ever taken a picture of me when I've done a wedding. No one has really cared I was there other than to say, make sure you just say man and wife, man and wife. Everyone takes a picture of the bride. I don't even get a picture with the bride except at my wedding. That's okay. I've never been to a wedding where someone said, man, that bride looks terrible. Have you? I'm sorry if you have. And if it was you, double sorry. And so now this city comes down as a bride walking down the aisle. Beautiful. Verse 9, one of the seven angels said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now the Old Testament pictures Israel as the bride, God as the groom, in a very long adulterous relationship. But now it's a holy city, and it's beautiful. Right now, what is Christ? Christ is somewhere. What is he doing? He is preparing for a wedding. And he's preparing you for a wedding. We have some people engaged. We have some people that are waiting to get engaged. Hurry up and ask her person. But they're not here, so it's okay. But there's like three people like, who is it? What you think about the anticipation of that, the prep for that, the nervousness of that, from engagement to wedding, that's where we are. We're in the nervousness, prep, overwhelmed, it's coming part. And for those who've been married, the honeymoon, the two becoming one flesh, the excitement of a total future together, that is but a small taste of what's really coming. He's not offering you the brokenness of a human marriage. He's offering you marriage to God. And so Revelation begins to shift now to satisfaction, fulfillment, joy, turning our eyes to heaven. Now, people, one of the common questions you get, and maybe you've had, is what are we going to do in heaven? And honestly, the answer is we don't know. And so are we going to get to do the things we like? Are we going to have hobbies? Are we going to spend time with people? I mean, yes, maybe, probably. But in the end, you will be so satisfied that it won't matter if your favorite hobby's not there or not. It doesn't matter if the thing that you want to see on this earth is there or not, because Jesus is there. That is what makes heaven heaven. You're married to him. He belongs to you, and you belong to him. So here comes the bride walking down the aisle, verse 8. So they're singing. Here's the bride. Here's what she's wearing. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's people. So on one hand, it was given to her by God. It is a gift from God. On the other hand, it's something that she does. It's something that she wears. It tells a story of who she is. It sounds very familiar, actually, to the book of Isaiah. I'll just read you Isaiah 61. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. It's the same thing. What are we wearing? We are wearing his righteousness. We are wearing his salvation. And yet, it is what we have done. Revelation 2 and 3, this is especially in chapter 3, they're given white robes. We're supposed to buy white robes. If we overcome, we get white robes. Bottom line is, what we wear will tell a story of who we are. The church is not the prostitute. The church is one whose life displays God, displays Jesus, displays his infinite worth, imperfectly now. You know, one of the reasons we do God at work over and over and over again, and oh, can we find a story, and oh, what is God doing, is because these are the stories that we will tell forever and ever. And these are the stories that we will wear forever and ever. Your clothes will tell a story of who you are, of what God has done in your life. And so they're singing. They're singing because of judgment. They're singing because there's a wedding. They're singing because the bride is ready. and all the defiance of all that singing, even though there's pain and suffering and missed expectations, affections have been changed. Your life has changed if you know Jesus. It's different. And so the last thing now, the invite. The angel said to me, write this down. As if like John hasn't been writing the whole time. It's for emphasis. Write this. Oh yeah, sorry, I haven't. No. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Write this is emphasis, of course. It's as if John is turning to everyone who's receiving the book and saying, are you gonna come? Now, do you think anyone turns that invitation down if they get it? Are you crazy? Blessed are those who receive it. We're coming now to the end of Revelation, and you know, some of the last words of Revelation are this in chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That's to Jesus. Let the one who hears say, come. That's to Jesus. Let the one who is thirsty come. That's to people who want Jesus. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. Those are those who do not know Christ yet. See the free invitation? Come, says the Spirit and the bride to Jesus. Come, says the one who hears and accepts it to Jesus. Let the one who is thirsty come. That's not Jesus, that's you. Let the one who wishes to take free gift, the water of life. In doing so, you will be blessed. He is inviting you to a party, a wedding, a table, a feast. It's your party. It's for you. It's for him. So come. Verse 10 ends almost anticlimactically. Worship God. So John falls down as if he's just completely overwhelmed. And he was like, okay, I'll worship you. And the angels, what are you doing? Stop it. Worship God for the spirit of prophecy who bears witness to Jesus. The point is simple. The Spirit is the thing, is the person who bears testimony to Jesus Christ and brings you into relationship with him in the marriage of the Lamb. So sing with reverence this week. Sing for justice this week. Sing because a wedding is coming. Sing because you are, if you're a Christian, you have been adorned with righteous acts that he has prepared you to do. And prepare yourself, adorn yourself with a changed life. And if you don't know Christ, come. Let's pray. Father, may all who are thirsty come, may all who are weak come, may those who need a free drink from the water of life, would they come? Would you pour your invitation out to everyone here? And then we say, as the bride of Christ, with the Spirit, come, Lord Jesus, and return and smite down Babylon so that the smoke rises up forever and ever. And may your justice roll down on this earth, and may we be with you forever. We all, I think, would take a big collective breath if you would return, and we would be so happy to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.